As those are going around, you could open up a Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's where we're going to be at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're going there, let me just mention a few of the things that I loved about our trip back home to North Dakota. How many of you have been to North Dakota? Anyone? A few of you guys have been to North Dakota. I usually tell people it's very difficult to get to by accident and almost no reason to go to on purpose. And so a lot of people have not actually been to North Dakota, but we got to go and spend a couple of weeks there. One of the major motivating reasons is because it had been a couple of years plus, actually, a little more than that since we had been. And so that was obviously one, but the other motivating factor, which I mentioned before and asked you to pray about, is I was teaching at a high school camp there. It was a camp that I went to when I was after my junior year of high school. It's the denominational camp for that entire region, North Dakota, South Dakota, Minnesota, of the denomination that I grew up in. And so it was really an honor. It was a cool privilege for us to get there and to be there. We spent a few days with my brother and his wife in North Dakota first, spent some great time on the 4th of July with tons of things that blow up and burn and just a lot of America kind of stuff for the 4th of July. And that was excellent. And then we went for a week just in the middle of nowhere on this little lake called Crystal Springs Lake, 45 minutes from Bismarck, North Dakota, kind of right in the middle of the state. And I got to preach like the entire week. This camp is serious. These are high school kids, this filled auditorium, usually a couple hundred kids there. And I preached 9 times starting from Monday night through Saturday morning. And I would just stand up and for like 45 minutes say like, Revelation chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, let's go, like let's do this. And it was glorious. It was amazing. There were sweet times, beautiful times of God working brokenness into students, of getting to pray with kids one-on-ones, times where the whole camp is kneeling and we're praying and crying out to God. A lot of brokenness there. There was a lot of times when I was extremely grateful for the moment I was in, but also very happy and very thinking, God, this is a grace that I don't have to, it's a burden, I think, really. It made me want to pray for youth pastors. These kids are going through intensely difficult things. And so it was an excellent time. I was grateful for the time away. Thank you as a church for saying, yeah, go and do that and be gone. I know that's not a small thing. So a few of my favorite things from that trip. One, the weather. The summer in North Dakota. The winter is the worst thing in the history of the planet. It really is. The Homestead Act. You guys remember this from like middle school? The Homestead Act is how the West was settled. 160 acres. You could get it for free if you just lived on the land for 5 years and farmed it. It's very sentimental. There's a romantic idea of that. And when you grow up in North Dakota, they tell you about the Homestead Act. But the reality is that the winters are so brutal, they had to pay people to live there. That's really what that whole thing means. So the winters are brutal, but the summer is glorious. It was the day we flew in, and we got in really late on June 30th. We woke up the next day. It's July 1st, dead middle of the year, July 1st, in the summer in North Dakota. And I looked at my phone, and the high for the day was 57 degrees. And so that was, there were a lot of days in the mid to high 60s, sweatshirt kind of stuff. And then a few days where it got like 76 degrees and everyone was just like jumping in the lake like it was 100 degrees. And so that was fun. The weather was beautiful. I loved seeing family and friends. That was awesome. I loved how late it stays light outside. For fireworks, like on the 4th of July, you have to wait till about 10:30 at night because it's not dark enough yet to do fireworks until that time. So that was really, really fun. I love dill pickle chips. I don't know if anybody ever's had dill pickle chips. There's a company called Old Dutch, and they don't sell those anywhere else in the country except for there, and so I was really excited about that. Anyway, you don't need my laundry list, but I just wanted to say it was a good trip, but we're happy to be home. We're happy, happy to be home. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. Let me give you something to look at as we read these verses, okay? Here's something to be thinking about. I want to remind you of a couple things. The first is that we're in a series titled Desire. This summer, we have been looking at the nature of our hearts. What is it that drives us? What is it that moves us? We've spent a number of weeks already looking at the fact that the heart is the wellspring of life. I think Pastor Scott, if I listened to the right sermon, he talked about guarding it, putting ammunition around your heart, to be intentional about the heart, because that is the center of your life. We talked about being wired for glory, what glory is, and how our hearts long after it, and how we seek after glory. We are continuing in this series, talking about what it looks like for our hearts, especially those that are converted. Pastor Paul talked about that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the main gift in salvation, is that you were once dead and now you are alive. So I want you to read, as usual as we're reading this, I want you to be thinking about your heart. Thinking about your heart, the temptations of your heart. What is this passage speaking to it? And specifically, today as we go, you'll see that this is a passage about idolatry. It's basically a passage about what happens when the heart gets off track. When there's a train wreck in your affections of the heart, and everything is spilled over and going the wrong direction, that entire scenario, when you are moved by, love, exalt in, delighted by, have your affections set on something other than God, when there is a disordered set of affections in your heart, then that state of being, the Bible calls idolatry. That's what the Bible calls idolatry, and so I want you to be thinking about that as we read. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. God, would you be kind to us? Pour out your Holy Spirit. We say, Holy Spirit, come. Give us eyes. Give us ears. Stir our hearts. Break up the hardness in us that might assign a temptation to idolatry somewhere out there, but not in here, not in us. God, would you be gracious? May my words be seasoned with grace, full of truth and right passion for who you are. And God, I pray that as a result of us spending time in your word, that we'd be transformed, that you would lay us bare before you, that we would see all perverse and wrong affections in our hearts, that we would see them clearly, we would reject them, and that you would replace those things with Jesus Christ, who is our rock, who feeds us, who gives us living water. God, I pray that you would do that work for us as your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do basically three things from this text. We are going to look at idolatry described. A couple of times, Paul makes the point that sometimes idolatry happens on the earth, and we are supposed to look at it and say, oh, so that's what it's like. That's what this could look like. So we're going to just describe idolatry. Paul goes through, and in many cases, he gives us a little bit of a primer. This is sort of like the history of Israel 101, a little snippet. It's just a little YouTube clip. He just brings us back through the history a little bit to show us, and he describes idolatry. This is what it is. This is how it happens. This is the effect of it. So we're going to do our best to simply describe idolatry. We want to get a good handle just in description. What does it look like? And then after that, we're going to try to define it. So we're going to describe it first, and then we want to define it. We want to say, okay, if this thing is something that we're supposed to flee from, you caught that a couple times? He says, do not be idolaters. If there's one thing you do not want to be, it's not an idolater, right? He says, run from it, flee from it. So we ought to know what it is, and we're going to try to define it as close as we possibly can from the text of the Bible so that we can get a good handle on what it is and what it isn't. Is idolatry when I love my kids? Because I have affections for those things. Is it idolatry when I want to do a great job in my profession? I want to do things well. I want to do excellence. How do I know if I'm making success an idol? We want to define idolatry very, very well if we can, as much as we possibly can from the text. And then obviously the last thing that we want to do is we want to defend against idolatry. We're going to describe, we're going to define, and then hopefully we are going to become like America Ninja Warriors. No, wait, that's a TV show, isn't it? I guess if you thought of like idolatry as the part underneath, we want to be like those people who can like catwalk all the way across and get out unscathed. We want a way of escape. And if you don't ever watch that show or know what I'm talking about, we just want to equip you. We want to be effective in defending. One of the things that you're going to be tempted to do is to set up idols in your heart. You just are. And you need a good defense system. You need a good can of Raid. You need a good exterminator. You need a good lock and key. You need doors. You need a constantly vigilant security system in order to defend against idolatry, because you'll fall into it without even recognizing it. So that's the first place that we're going. I want you to note, first of all, with idolatry described, that idolatry is not just something that people who worship Baal do, right? It's not just something that people who worship Baal do. So how do we describe idolatry? Well, Paul starts out with God's people. I was in Trinidad one time, and we went to a place that had one of the biggest Buddhist temples in the Western world. There is a 77-foot statue, a Buddhist statue, alongside of a temple that people go to and they worship. And a lot of times when we hear the word idolatry, we begin to describe those kinds of things. Well, it's people who are outside of Christianity, people who don't know God, and they go and they set up wooden things or big statues. I remember going to this place in Trinidad and touring it and looking and seeing the statue and thinking, this is sort of like what we see described in Scripture. Isn't that the reason that those guys get thrown into the fire, right? They won't bow down to this statue that was built. It's about the same height. This thing is exactly what's described in Scripture. And so it's tempting for us when we start to describe idolatry to only think of things like that. That is idolatry. People streaming into this temple all the time, setting at the feet of this massive statue fruit and vegetables and incense burning and candles. Of course, that is idolatry. That is the exact kind of thing God says, Israel, stay away from that kind of stuff. And every single time somehow, right, the kings of Israel would go up to the high places and they would say, okay, we're going to worship God, but let's set up a couple other things too. But it's telling that idolatry, when Paul starts to describe it, starts with God's people. He starts with the fact that idolatry apparently can occur and is occurring with Israel, with those people, those exact people for whom Christ was a rock. Verse five gets a little bit dark. The first four, I guess, I love. This would be a wonderful description of us. God, would this be the way that we are in Midtown? Would you help us pass through? Would you be our rescue? Would we be baptized? Would we have spiritual food and drink spiritual drink? I love this. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, and this is an interesting descriptive word, nevertheless, idolatry happens not only in people who are bowing down to Buddhist temple things, but apparently with the people of God. And then he doesn't stop there, but he says that not only was it for them, but these things took place for us as examples. These are the descriptions that he gives as examples. Here's some idolatry, he says. And he basically, from verses 7 all the way down through 10, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he puts which walks us through kind of the highlights of moments of idolatry in Israel's history. You would know many of these. The fact that they went and they ate and they drank and they rose up to play is an exact description of the people of Israel building the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai. This is a phrase that most likely would have been known well in the nation of Israel. If you want to describe what it looked like to go against God and to do something really silly and rebellious, this was a phrase that would have meant, oh, I know what that means. It means that you're an idolater. So they rose to eat and drink and rose to play. Then after that, there's at least three more references all the way through this section. Sexual immorality, as some did. They put Christ to the test, grumbling. This is basically Numbers 14, Numbers 21, Numbers 25. All the way through, we're seeing examples of idolatry happening. Now, I want you to notice something. This is the interesting part. He's describing a lot of different kinds of sins, right? As far as I can tell, Paul identifies and describes sins that could be in the categories of at least these things. Impatience, right? Impatience. Israel, if they were anything, they were impatient. So that's a malady. That's something that's wrong with their hearts. They're impatient. Love of leisure. They loved leisure. Sexual immorality of all kinds, right? Of all kinds. Foreign wives, multiple wives, outside of marriage things. There are instances of rape taking place that he's referencing here. Every kind of sexual immorality that you can think about, and he's throwing it in this category. He's just piling it all up. He's saying, okay, impatience, let's throw that over there. Okay, wait, there was this one instance, I guess, where they were sort of putting Christ to the test, right? So there was a lack of trust. Rather than leaning underneath and subordinating themselves to Christ, they put themselves alongside him and challenged God. So that sort of rebellious attitude, this kind of heart that says, you're going to prove it to me, God. He says, okay, well, let's just take that and we'll throw that on the pile too, right? He's throwing all these things in all throughout the history of Israel. And then on top of that, even this word grumbling, they grumbled. So even when they did the right thing, he says, oh, wait, no, there's those times where I guess they were maybe sort of patient. They weren't creating like an actual golden calf. They weren't creating an idol. They weren't actually committing acts of sexual morality, but they were grumbling about it the whole time. Right? They were grumbling about it the whole time. I'm doing the right thing, but I'm just like sort of, you've been that person before, haven't you? It's cheating is what it is. Grumbling is a cheating way. You get to both do the right thing and be rebellious at the same time, right? It's cheating. Children are masters of this, right? Children do the kind of thing where they're like, you say, sit down, and they might say to you, I'm sitting down in real life, but in my heart I'm standing, right? That's the idea behind grumbling. That's the idea here, and many of us are masters at this sort of thing. We go about life, we do all the right things, but do not bother us for an ounce of joy, to squeeze an ounce of joy out of this thing, to believe that the things that God asks us to do are actually good for us, that's actually his design, that he loves us in it. That's just too much. And so that entire spirit, imagine that entire spirit, and Paul says, where should we put that? How do we identify, how would I describe that? Let me just throw that on the same pile, on the same pile. And on the top of this massive heap of maladies of the human heart, these are issues, these are perversities, these are what we might just call sins, flat out. And he's got this massive pile of sins, and as he's describing it, he's building a banner over the top of the whole thing. Do you see it? Huge wood structure with a banner, and over the top of it, he's writing the word idolatry. He's saying that all of these things, all of these outward manifestations of the heart, are as a result of an inward perversion of affection. That many times when we trace the symptoms of our sin back, it becomes a heart issue of what we're longing for, what we're valuing, what we're desiring first and foremost, because, as we talked about before, we are wired for glory. We're wired for it. And what happens is, this is, I think, what he's saying, and I believe that we can take these sort of, we can take liberty to instruct ourselves of this, because he says once, and not just once, but twice, these happen as an example for you. He's basically saying to us that in your heart, You, by nature, will both love things and you will defend those things. You will become a master defender of the things that you love. And every bit of malice and every bit of evil and every bit of ugliness that comes out of us as an outward manifestation comes as a result of us fighting this battle and this war. We feel something that our heart loves is being threatened. Whether it's comfort or pleasure or the fame of our own name or our desire to be successful. Any number of these things can be attacked and we fight back. And I think that's the idea that he's telling us. It's amazing to summarize the entirety of the problems of Israel under this banner, idolatry, but it seems like that is what Paul is doing. I want you to note something really, really clear in this as well. A number of commentators made this note, so I think it's helpful. Have you ever sort of wondered and thought to yourself, like, there's some harsh stuff going on here? You know when it says, like, 23,000 were lost in a day, and then the whole nation that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years never inherited the promised land? There's other instances where rebellion, Korah's rebellion, the earth opens up and swallows people. Here's the difficult question. And I think this might be helpful. An instance of idolatry in your heart does not guarantee eternal destruction. I don't believe that what Paul is trying to tell us is that these people were lost eternally, that their souls were damned because of these instances of idolatry in their heart. Because that could be a scary thing, and I'm grateful for that, right? Who could stand if a moment of idolatry meant that you're gone and lost forever? One commentator put it like this. In this instance, destruction of the flesh, even in the case of thousands, does not necessarily involve eternal destruction as well. But the description is telling us this. It means that when we have disordered hearts, there are very real consequences. And there are temporal consequences. There are intimacy with God consequences. There are all kinds of conflict consequences that happen when our affections are disordered. I am not saying that if you come to the end of a sermon like this, if you come to the end of thinking about idolatry and say, like, I've identified some stuff in my life and in my heart, it does not mean, wow, I must be completely lost forever. But because it doesn't mean you're lost forever, do not get complacent and say, like, okay, well then, I guess it's not a big deal. Do you see the line that Paul is trying to sort of walk down here? He does this all the time. I think Hebrews, in the entire middle section of the book of Hebrews, is walking this particular line. This line of God is faithful, he's gracious, he understands your temptations, he knows that you're tempted to sin and to walk in idolatry, but just because he's faithful and he knows that you have all these temptations does not mean that we should take these things lightly. They are very, very serious. Do you know how many lives have been unbelievably wrecked because of unreasonable pursuits of idols of the heart? And that is, I think, the point. These are examples for us. It's like the proverb that says this, I walked along one day and I saw the house of a sluggard. There were vines all over his things, thorns coming out. And this is what the proverb says. I looked and I received instruction. I think this is an okay thing for you. You ought to do this. No one should delight in the calamity of friends, right? Or of enemies or of strangers. No one should delight in those things. But I think it is perfectly fine for us to look around the world and say, oh, so that's what happens when you forsake all else for success in life. Oh, so that's what happens when you pursue the pride of your own heart. Oh, so that's what, and I think this is a great parenting skill to have as well. There are times when the news will be on and something drastically terrible will happen. And I will turn to my kids and say, what can we learn from that? Now, son, I pray to God that you will never be a meth addict like that person on TV, right? These are serious conversations, right? Some of you say, like, wow, go back to Barney or something. But I hope, like, I pray, like, you should never be that. But I say to them, what can we learn from this? This is a gift to us, kids. This is a gift to us. This is an example for us. This is set out for our instruction. What can we learn about the nature of our hearts? How might we be tempted? Do you think that you're better than some of these people who are experiencing this? And how? How are you going to protect yourself? What do you trust in? How is God keeping you from these things? I think these kind of conversations are excellent. Married couples, I think you ought to not only pull from the wisdom of people who are happy and healthy and loving things, but if you hear people say things like, yeah, we had a really rough patch in our marriage. There was 2 or 3 years there where it was like, wow, we had to go to counseling, or we had fighting or something like that. I think you can go and learn from that. Be gracious about it. Don't go and say like, hey, will you open up a train wreck for me? But go to them and say, hey, what were you experiencing in that time? What did you learn from it? How could I grow from that experience? There is sin all around us in the world. We are naive to either ignore it, we are vindictive to gawk at it, but we are wise to learn from it. I think that is what Paul is telling us. And it's not just in Corinthians. All throughout Proverbs, it's the same thing. I love verse 11. These things were written down for our instruction. I think there's a lot of things that we can learn. The reality is there's nothing new under the sun. The end result of your heart temptations right now, if all of us were just completely laid bare and honest, the number one defining heart temptation of your life, the thing that would completely derail you, the thing that you would run after if completely unchecked, if the Holy Spirit were fully removed from you and you were just completely free to run after that thing that you're tempted to, the destructive end result of that pursuit has already been played out on the face of this planet probably millions of times. You know that? There are examples for you to go and to look. And most of them should be destructive enough so that you see them and you say, God, help me with this particular area of temptation. I'm not exempt from this. There are shipwrecked pastors along the entire history of the Christian church. It is completely unwise for me to not look forward and say like, wow, that's strange. I was tempted towards people-pleasing in this moment. Wow, that's really strange. Like, I was longing and depressed over not enough affirmation. Or really, that's strange. I'm tempted to just, like, work way too much, neglect my family. Or really, that's strange. I'm tempted to be someone in front of the church that I'm not individually, that I'm not on my own. And in every single one of the temptations, I can look down the road and I can see this is where the end of destruction comes if I follow this particular heart path. This is wisdom. It's maybe a bit morbid to run down these paths, but it is wisdom to look at these and look out in the future and say, how can I be instructed? And this is partly why the description is here. This is why the story is here. One more side note. I know I've given you a bunch of like little mini applications. It's one of the reasons I love autobiography and biography. Do you know that there is an entire wealth of information out there where someone wrote down all of their mistakes and you don't have to make them personally? You know that? You can look in books and say like, oh, wow, so this is all the ways that someone failed. Now, maybe I could avoid a few of those if I just learn from it. All right, we're going to move on. So how do we define idolatry, right? We've described it a million ways. You should learn from it. How do we define idolatry? Let me give you a couple of succinct definitions. This one's going to be kind of the boring dictionary, nerdy definition. This one makes Webster proud. Idolatry is defined in Scripture in the Old Testament is almost exclusively, not completely, but usually associated with the worship of other gods. So it's the worship of other gods and usually through some sort of image. It's one of the reasons God has these hilarious moments in Psalms where he says, like, these wooden idols don't speak to you. They have no ears. They cannot hear. He mocks the idols of other gods. They are not alive. They're not conquerors. So in the Old Testament, it seems like the worship of gods other than Yahweh is how idolatry is mentioned. However, like it always does, the New Testament brings clarity on the Old Testament. The New Testament is not separate, completely distinct. It's not totally discontinuity. That's a wrong word. discontinuous from the Old Testament. I made up a word. It's not completely, but it sheds light on. And what the New Testament tells us, this passage included, is that idolatry is expanded to include not only the actual act of worship to other gods through images, but that condition of the heart that would incline us to put confidence or value in something other than God. In something other than God. That moment, that thing inside of us that is tempted to put ultimate confidence in something other than God, in our hearts, that temptation, that tendency, I'll say even that wiring inside of us that is tempted to put our ultimate confidence in something other than God, is always, always, always idolatry. And this is how we're wired. It's one of the dangers of us being wired for glory. One of the dangers of you being a being that loves to worship. You worship more than you know. You worship. Our entire existence on the earth, civilization, could be defined as a huge movement of worship, of different things in different ways and in different places. Culture is the ordering of things that we value and worship. And one of the dangers of you being designed to worship is that idolatry will happen. So the New Testament tells us it's not just if you set up the Buddha idol, like in Trinidad. It's not just if you go back in a time machine. It's not just if you Marty McFly this thing and end up with as a Baal worshiper, right? It's not just that. It's the condition of the heart that longs to put your confidence in something else. It's the reason that you're so terrified to lose a job or to not get a job. It's the reason that as a single person, it's so difficult to look out at the future and think, where is this going and what's happening and where will I end up? Because all along the way, we're tempted to put ultimate confidence in these things. Well, if I had a good job, well, if I just figured out that next decision, well, everything would be perfect and I would be perfectly happy and satisfied if I just had a spouse, if I could just figure this decision out. And all the while, tempted toward putting confidence in something other than God. Ephesians chapter 5, Philippians 3, all these places include sexual immorality and covetousness in with idolatry, which is kind of an odd thing, but those are all particular reasons. I want to give you an example that's kind of an odd one. I love the definition that the New Testament gives to idolatry because it expands it into a category that includes things that we ought to be very careful about in an affluent Western Christian pretty good people culture. You guys are all pretty good people. You really are. I like you. You're smart. You can do it, right? I would hang out with like, you guys, you do what's right. And this is why this is important for the New Testament to shed light on it. Because many of us, our idols are good things. Our idols are good things. And when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it is an idol. We need to define idolatry in such a way that we can include in it a complete allegiance to and a fulfillment and a satisfaction even in our own kids, in doing a good job, in our spouse, in loving well. My idol can be pastoring a church, ministry. Doctrine can be an idol. Some of you love theology. You love the Word of God. Being right and precise and walking through the Bible in the correct way. It can, those kind of things, good things that God has designed, can eventually take the place in our hearts of God. And we have to have a definition. We have to have a definition of idolatry that includes those particular things. I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago with a student who's at this camp that I was at. And it made me think about the nature of idolatry. He had lost his father a couple of years previously. It had been just about 2 years. His father had taken his own life. And he was very, very deeply moved at this camp. And he talked about one of the things that he felt like God was asking him to do was to lay down idols that he had been worshiping. He had been worshiping for a couple of years. He had let himself become addicted to a particular item in his life. And as he described this process, I thought, idolatry has to include a wide range of things. What is he going to say God is asking him to lay down? And he described to me that he had made pain an idol in his life. That from the time he was 16 and over the next couple of years, grief, living in pain, being someone who could not make it, who was just a little bit to the point of being completely broken, that state of living, he was scared to live any other way, and he had made that particular state an idol in his life. So much so that later on, he was moved to the point where he thought about hurting himself at times. He began to get past, at least to a point in grief, where he would begin to desire to do other things and not think about his dad so much. He had forgiven. He was receiving healing and grace. And yet, outside of that, despite the fact that his heart is getting better, he was scared to live in a world where he did not have this pain, because he had come to live with it and love it, and it defined who he was. And so he began to burn himself. He would burn himself because he could control and put pain back into his life so that he knew how to live. And as I sat and listened to him, and he talked about desiring to lay this down before God and to be free and to find healing, I was thinking about idolatry and thinking, what an amazing word this word is. This idea that our hearts can attach itself to any number of things. You can be addicted. You can have your affection set on a million different things, and any number of them can pull you away from the allegiance that God desires to have in your heart. Here's a list that was in a very helpful book called Counterfeit Gods. These are just categories that might help you. You might, by the end of a sermon like this, say, like, I want to be careful. I want to know where the temptations are in my heart for these kinds of things. Here's a list of potential ones. Theological idols, sexual idols, political or economic idols, racial or national idols. There are relational idols, religious idols, philosophical idols, cultural idols. Seminole football starts in how many days? There are deep sort of identity. You might call them identity idols. My life only has meaning if this. My life only has meaning if I am loved by and have an approval of so-and-so. And these are all potential categories for us to walk in ways that would unseat God from the place of affection. So we've described it some. This is what Israel did. We've defined it. It could be good or bad things. Anything in us that has attempted to put on the heart something other than God. So let's defend against idolatry. And Corinthians gives us at least four different ways. These are four encouragements in a fight against idolatry. Four particular skills. This is like body slam, leg drop, full Nelson, chokehold. Okay? Four moves, right? You're being attacked. You're in the fight. These are four moves against idolatry, right? One, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Yes, even you, Israel, who God rescued through plagues and through miracles and through partings of Red Seas. Yes, you, Israel, who God followed with the cloud and gave manna to in the wilderness. Yes, you, Christian. Yes, you, Christian, who have won victory over sin, who walk in newness of life, take heed lest you fall. Humble yourself. This means confessing to God the temptations of your heart. Second fight. Maybe, I don't know what that one is for you. Maybe it's full Nelson. Second one. Consider your humanness. This is a kind of a get some perspective kind of idea. So humble yourself, and then consider your humanness. And this is what I mean. It says that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. One of the temptations, one of the wily, sneaky, shady fighting effects of an idol is they're going to pretend and they're going to tell you, you can't confess this to anyone, you can't talk about this with anyone because no one is experiencing it like you're experiencing it. I'd be a weirdo, right? Or this is a kind of an odd thing. And Scripture is trying to, I think what Paul's trying to tell us is like, there's nothing new under the sun. Sin has been deathly and devious from the beginning of time. So you need to get some perspective. Find help, community, other people who have gone down the same path as you. Third way to defend against idolatry, trust that God is faithful. Verse 13 again, God is faithful. And more than that, not only is he faithful, but he will not let you, I love that phrase, he will not let you, this defense against idolatry basically continually preaches to your heart, God sees me, God cares for me, and God is able to keep me. Those three truths. God sees me, he cares for me, and he is able to keep me. In the throes of the deepest, darkest temptation of your soul, when it could not get worse, when you could not get further from where you want to be, when sin seems like it's destroyed everything around you, you need to proclaim to yourself, God sees me, he is for me, he is able to keep me. And that is what Paul is telling them to remind themselves. And then finally, I love how the simplicity of the fourth way to fight against idolatry. Run. Run. Sprint this thing. Run. Usain Bolt away from idolatry. There are many, many, many of us who, if we're really, really honest, we both fight against sin and coddle it at the same time. There are parts of our life and our psyche and our mind and our heart that makes room for the kinds of sins that we constantly hate and constantly fall and stumble into. Some of these things are just commonsensical. Have you let someone else into your fight and given them your plan? Have you actually spoken it out loud to see how nonsensical it is? Right? Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to fight an army. Okay? What's your plan for fighting? I just picked up 3 squirt guns from the store, right? And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to put some bubbles in it, and I'm going to entertain them, and they're going to surrender, right? This is the worst analogy ever. I'm trying to make it as absolutely silly and stupid as I possibly can. Sometimes, seriously, when I listen to people and I get down to brass tacks and I'm trying to counsel with someone and I say like, yes, let me help you get through this. And then I say to them like, okay, what's your plan? Like, what are you asking God's grace for? What are you fighting? It seems like they're describing to me what I just said. And when they say it, there's like instant embarrassment. Just instant embarrassment. I want to say to them like, run, run, run. Proverbs says, who can take hot coals into your lap and not get burned? Many of us are exactly like that. We're exactly like that. Run. And the final way, it's not in 1 Corinthians 10, but the ultimate way to defend against idolatry is to replace the idols of your heart with a greater value. There's an amazing sermon from the 19th century that has a title like a sermon from the 19th century. It's like 20, 25 words long. It's like but the whole point of it is the expulsive power of a greater joy. That's the basic idea. That thing that you used to love, when it gets replaced by something that your heart longs in at a deeper level, at a bigger level, then you will find one of the greatest tactics in your battle against idolatry is to simply look on that which is astoundingly beautiful. And that's the message of the gospel, over and over and over and over again. What is the remedy for idolatry in your heart is to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, to behold him. Corinthians tells us that we ought to behold Jesus so that he would become so precious to us that the fight against idolatry and sin gets turned around. Right now, you protect in your heart affections that are perverse and are not supposed to be there. And so sin spills out when that thing gets attacked. Sin spills out. And I believe that the Holy Spirit of God wants to speak to you such a profound truth, such a profound love, that you, and though you were destitute and in need of mercy, though you once had not received mercy, have now received a life that you could not live, a righteousness that's yours, credited to your account. That though you deserve death, that Jesus died a death that you will not have to die. And that though you did not deserve either the life of righteousness or that death, that when Christ is raised from the grave and when he sits to reign over all of creation, that you will reign with him. And that truth should be so astounding to you, so beautiful. You should place it so at the center of your heart that when sin and other idols try to come in, you become as like fight. You push those things away. What spills out of you is a holy kind of anger, this holy kind of like, I will not disturb the rightful place of Christ in my heart with all of these other competing idols. You will want to jump, kick idols in the face because they are attempting to mar the beauty and to displace what Christ has done for you. And this is how your heart is wired if you have been remade by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will place in you such a longing for the beauty of Jesus Christ that all the other things, no addiction, no pleasure from sex, no vision of a marriage, no place that your children will get to, any of those good things, they will fall into order. They're good things that have been given to you, but they cannot compete with the beauty that God has given you in Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is the best remedy we have against idolatry. The book of John tells us this, 1 John chapter 5. I'm just going to read this, I'm going to pray for you. Note the juxtaposition of these two things. He says two things, and this is what we need to hear. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. This is the last verse in the entire book of 1 John. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you. Thank you that in our fight against idolatry that you are faithful. Thank you that no matter what temptation is going on in the depth of our souls here this morning,